Amen. Thank you, choir. Thank you, praise team. And happy Mother's Day to everybody. If you turn with me in your Bible today, we're going to be in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and make your way to verse 21 in that chapter. We've been in a sermon series that, as of today, will be the 18th week. We've been in that series on the house of God, the church, and we've been answering a series of questions about the church. We've talked about what the church is, what the church does, what its mission is, what its purpose is, how it's to love each other, how we're supposed to behave in the body of Christ. We've answered those and questions on leadership and on church government and all those kinds of things. Well, today we're going to conclude that series, and we're going to talk about what is the goal of the church's ministries. What is our goal? We've answered similar questions in purpose and in mission, but how do we put that together and live that out as a local congregation and all of the things that we do? How do we live out that purpose and that mission together? We're going to talk about goal of the church's ministries today. On a farm, everyone has to pitch in to make things work. And there once was a lady who was inexperienced at driving a tractor, and she was asked by her husband to drive the tractor across a field pulling a disc. And not sure how to do the job, her husband instructed her to pick out an object at the end of the field and to drive toward it. That way her path would remain straight. So she put the tractor in gear and off she went toward the other end of the field. And it wasn't long before she noticed her husband coming running through the field, running alongside the tractor and trying to get her attention. So she stopped and asked, "What's wrong?" And upon looking at him, she noticed that her path was rather crooked as opposed to the straight line she needed to drive. So her husband again explained to her that she needed to pick out a single object and drive toward that object. She said, "I did." "What are you driving toward?" he asked. Well, she pointed out an object down at the end of the row, which at that point she realized was a bird which had been hopping across the ground. We have to be careful when we set a mark that we set it on something or someone that is sure stationary, or in the case of what we're going to talk about today, correct. Else we end up with crooked rows and not fulfilling our purpose. So we've answered the question, what is the church's purpose? We know that the church has been established by God as a pillar and ground of the truth. That means a solid foundation and then the most basic structure in a structure of truth. The church is that foundation of truth in the world. We've been called to represent Christ in the world, and we do so with the truth of His Word. We've also been given a mission, and that is to preach the gospel to every creature, to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that He's commanded. But if we look at churches today, we find a whole lot of ministries that are involved in the carrying out of that purpose and that mission. And it's very easy to get caught up in all of that and to lose sight of what we're actually trying to accomplish in it all. What are we trying to accomplish? What is the goal of the church's ministries? We're going to look at three that are pointed out by the Apostle Paul that we find here in Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 to 29. That's where we find ourselves today. As we conclude this series, this last question that we're going to answer is meant to propel us forward to kind of take everything that we've talked about and give it a direction and move us in that direction. So these three things that we're going to talk about today that are the goal of the church become guides by which we measure everything that we do. Everything that we do should be measured by these things that we find here in God's Word. So if you want to follow along in your Bible with me, we're going to be in Colossians chapter 1. Make your way to verse 21, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Paul writes there, "And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you've heard, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, and now is made manifest to the saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily." Three goals that Paul sets out for the church, that he uses his own ministry and the Colossian church as a model for. First one is, our goal is to lead people to salvation from sin. It's to lead people to salvation. That's what verses 21 and 23 are a reminder of. He's writing to a church of redeemed people who at least profess to have experienced the grace of God in this way, that at one time he describes them. In verse 21, he says, "Sometimes you were alienated and enemies in your mind." Don't let that word "sometime" trip you up there. It just means you used to be or you once were. He says, "Once you were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he," God, "reconciled." The word "alienated" there is a perfect tense verb. It's a past action or a past thing with ongoing significance or effect. And it says, they were and continually were alienated from the life of God. They weren't alienated and then reconciled and then alienated and reconciled. No, they were alienated from the life of God. And then now, once for all, they've been reconciled. That's the way those verbs in the perfect tense there communicate that to us. He says the same thing, if you remember way back when we started this series about 18 weeks ago. We're in Ephesians chapter 2, and Ephesians and Colossians really parallel each other in a lot of ways. He addresses the same issues, the same doctrinal problems, so on and so forth. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, he writes to this church of predominantly Gentiles, and he says this, "At that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world." So what does it mean to be alienated and to be enemies in your mind by wicked works? Well, in Ephesians, he defines it this way. We were cut off from the people of God. He says they're the commonwealth of Israel. We were cut off from the promises of God. We were strangers to the covenants of promise. And we were cut off from the person of God. We had no hope, and we were without God in the world. To be alienated is to be cut off from God's life and all of the benefits of having eternal life. We were separated from him in all of those ways. Ephesians 4:18, he says the same thing about Gentiles who are lost. He says they have their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them because of the blindness of their heart. And so he says, we used to be alienated. We used to be cut off from God. And we were cut off because we were enemies in our mind by wicked works, verse 21 tells us. Romans 5:10 describes our state apart from Christ as being enemies. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more we should be saved by his life. That's what Romans 5:10 says. Romans 8:7 says this, that the carnal mind, the lost mind that's separated from the life of God and the Spirit of God, is at war with God. It's at enmity with God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It says, we who used to be that way, yet now in Christ hath he reconciled. Reconciliation to reconcile is to bring two opposing parties together. We've been reconciled to God by the death of His Son, Romans 5:10 tells us. When we were enemies, we were reconciled. I love that aorist tense. It's a simple past tense action denoting a once-for-all action. He reconciled us at that singular point by the death of His Son. Much more, being or having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Colossians 1, he starts off the letter this way by exalting Jesus in verse 12 and following. And he says in verse 13, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." So that Jesus paid the price to purchase us for God, to pay the price for our sins so that we could be reconciled to God. And He did this, it says here in verse 22, in the body of His flesh through death. In the body of His flesh through death. Paul emphasizes in Colossians, and really in Ephesians 2, but really in Colossians, he emphasizes the body of Christ as in the physical body that He died on the cross in. And the reason he does that is because the Colossians faced what either was or was the precursor for Gnostic heresy, which basically taught that Jesus was like a phantom spirit who appeared for a period of time but didn't actually have a physical body. And so he highlights the body of Christ here for that reason, that it is in the body of His flesh through death that we are reconciled, which means if you don't believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, then you don't believe the gospel. That's essentially what he's communicating with that statement. But Jesus had to become a man. He took on full humanity, lived the perfect sinless life we couldn't live, and he died in our place on a cross. And he died on that cross to make atonement for our sins, to pay the penalty that was due us for our sins. He suffered in our place so that we could be redeemed and reconciled to God. And he did this and accomplished this in the body of His flesh through death. And he did this for a purpose. He had a purpose in that. And it says here, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. It says the same things in Ephesians 1:4, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. God's predetermined plan is that all believers will stand before Him one day, holy and without blame before Him in love. He says the same thing here in Colossians. Jesus died so that believers, to those who He's writing to here, to present you, the church, holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. That's Christ's work in our lives right now. That's what He's accomplishing in our lives right now, is He has set us free from sin, and He is setting us free from sin until we go home to be with Him. We'll stand before Him holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. What do those words mean? Well, holy means set apart. It is hagios. It has the root meaning of cutting, separating, and that's what holy means. It means to separate. When we describe God as holy, we don't just mean He's morally pure and perfect and all those things. It's describing His otherness, the fact that there's nothing in creation that can be compared to Him. When we describe believers as holy, or we're called to be holy, we are describing the fact that we are set apart for God's own purposes. And so when He says we're going to stand before Him holy, it's going to be totally set apart from sin. And then He mentions unblameable. The Greek word here means blameless, or has the idea of being unblemished. And it has to do with sacrifices that were offered, is the way the word is used elsewhere in the Septuagint and other places. It describes the requirement of sacrifices that were offered to be without blemish. And so we'll stand before God, not slightly tainted, not, you know, barely tainted. It says we'll be there without blemish. We'll stand before Him without blemish, unblameable. And then unreprovable means free from accusation. Free from accusation. Right now the Bible describes the devil as the accuser of the brethren according to Revelation 12. And he stands before God on occasion and he accuses day and night before the presence of God Christians. But we will stand before God without accusation one day. Not because we are guiltless, but because Christ's sacrifice has been applied to our lives by faith. So that Romans 8:33, God says this, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. In other words, who can accuse God's people of sin? It says, well, God's the one who's justified them, so nobody can override his declaration. It's God that justifies. All three terms have to do with us standing before God apart from sin one day. Jesus reconciled us, forgave us, and he cleanses us of our sin to the very end. In fact, the Bible says he ever lives to make intercession for us. According to Hebrews 7:25. There's a condition placed on this in verse 23 as to whether or not this is applicable to your life or not. It says, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you've heard, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. The if here is not speaking necessarily to a condition we meet to earn salvation. Some, if you're not careful, you read this passage and you'll say, well, I've got to continue to keep myself saved. Well, that's not what this says at all. In fact, salvation is not based on human effort or our own merit ever. And so if we come to that conclusion, we've misinterpreted the passage, because that would contradict Ephesians 2:8 that says that we're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of ourselves being key there. And then he backs that up with verse 9 in Ephesians 2, not of works, lest any man should boast. The if here is used, as is very common in the writings of Paul in the New Testament, as a test of genuineness, okay? And so when he says if here, it should be understood as since, or if you meet this, or if this describes you, then these promises are yours. Meaning, he doesn't say here, we are saved by continuing. He says here, we are saved, therefore we continue in the faith. That's the way it is always worded in Scripture, okay? And so that's what he says here. Just as Jesus in John 8:31, he says, if you continue or abide in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. Well, he's speaking to a group of people, many of which were going to leave him. And he says the difference between true disciples and false disciples is the true disciples continue in his word, and so on and so forth. It's like this. If I said to Rodney, if you can play the hymn, How Great Thou Art, then you're a real church pianist. Playing that hymn for me once doesn't make him a church pianist. It simply proves that he already is a church pianist. In other words, he can play that hymn because he's a pianist, not the other way around. And that's exactly the way Paul uses the if here. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you've heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Because he's writing to a church that was facing error of the gravest kind, error concerning the person of Jesus Christ. And he's writing to them, he's like, look, those of you who follow that need to examine yourselves. That's what he says here. You need to examine yourselves. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and aren't moved away from the hope of the gospel. It refers to the mark of true saving faith, which throughout the New Testament is given to us as a mark of endurance, continuance, continuing in the faith. The Christian life is not a sprint, it is a marathon. It is the long haul that we are in it for. It is not for the short stint. Believers are called, 2 Peter 1:10, to give diligence to make our calling and election sure. We're called in 2 Corinthians 13:5 to examine ourselves, whether we be in the faith, and prove or test our own selves. We test ourselves with Scripture. We search Scripture and we follow what God says in His Word when it comes to assurance of salvation. We aren't saved by continuing in the faith, just like we aren't saved by good works that we do. However, continuing in the faith and the good works that we do come as the inevitable result of true saving faith. And we have to get that order right. He says here, he refers to the hope of the gospel. I mentioned this here because we're going to come back to that. Christ in you, the hope of glory, in verse 27. But here he mentions the hope of the gospel. Refers to the end result of the gospel. Or the Lord's return, where he gives believers glorified bodies, he rules over heaven and earth and sets all things as it should be. That is the end result, or the hope, the outcome of the gospel. It's called in Titus 2:13, the blessed hope, which is the glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's called Colossians 1:5, the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. There was a time, according to Ephesians 2:12, I read to you at the beginning here, a time when we were all without hope and without God in the world. Even if we didn't realize that, we were without hope. We didn't have an expected end that's as good as what Jesus promises. And so in the gospel now we have the hope. We have the hope above all hopes. It's why we can have joy and peace regardless of how life's going down here. It's because Christ has put a hope and given us something to fix our hope on at the end of it all. And I don't know what's going to happen between now and then in each of our lives as individuals, but I can promise you this, that if your faith is in Christ today, the end of your faith is guaranteed. That's already a settled reality. Jesus said it this way in John 6. He says, "This is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." That's how guaranteed our faith in Jesus is. He says, of all that the Father's given to me, he says, "This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Who's given to the Father? Who's given to Jesus by the Father? It's those who see him and believe. They have everlasting life, and he will raise them up at the last day. He'll lose none of them. The goal of every ministry of the church should have this desired end to be realized in the people that God has entrusted to us. For every person within the sound of my voice today, my goal for each and every one of you is that you might know the hope of the gospel, that you might know what it is to be saved from your sin and to be reconciled for God. That's why we meet. That's why we do. Everything that we do should have the goal. The end game is so that people might be saved from their sin and that they might have their faith and their hope fixed squarely on Christ and what he has promised. So that Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:20, summarizing the believer's ministry, he says this: "We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us or through us. We pray you in his place, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." So our goal is first to lead people to salvation from sin. Secondly, our goal is to lead people to the knowledge of God's will. The knowledge of God's will. He writes here and he says, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Our goal is to lead people to the knowledge of God's will. Since today's Mother's Day, fits perfectly with this, because these goals that we're looking at here, both in leading people to salvation and in leading people to a knowledge of God's will, that is the exact ministry that God has given mothers to their children. In fact, that is the primary ministry, is that a mother would teach and that her child would know these things above all else. There's responsibility given. Here we're talking about it in light of the church. Paul here is writing personally here. He's writing about himself. He's writing about his sufferings for them. Now, the irony there is if you know the context of Colossae, you'll know that Paul didn't visit there as far as we know. He was in nearby Ephesus, several miles away. And it's believed by most that Epaphras was saved at Ephesus and several others with him, left Ephesus and went to Colossae and founded the church there. And so Paul was well acquainted with some in the leadership in the church at Colossae, but to our knowledge, he didn't have interaction with them other than the letters that he would have written to them. Firstly, this one. And he writes to them about his sufferings for them. He says, "My sufferings for you." And he's speaking about how, even though this was a church he had never interacted with directly, Paul was attacked because of what took place in nearby Ephesus, which during that ministry led to the salvation of those who would found the Colossian church. And so his imprisonment in Rome resulted from what took place in nearby Ephesus, which resulted in their salvation. And so Paul was very much in his current predicament that he was in because of his ministry indirectly to the Colossian church. And he speaks of his suffering and everything that he went through in his ministry elsewhere as being, of course, for Christ first and foremost, but also for the church. He writes here about afflictions and sufferings. He uses the word affliction later in the verse when he says, "I fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ." Some of your translation says, I make up for what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And if we don't read that carefully, we think Paul's being arrogant here, and he's somehow saying he adds to what Jesus did. But that's not what he's doing at all. Instead, what he's referring to here, and when he talks about afflictions, it refers to pressures. Pressures of life. Pressures in his context of persecution. Persecutions. He was in prison for the ministry that God had given him to go to the Gentiles. And he was arrested, actually, because he was accused, falsely so, of taking a Gentile into the inner courts of the temple. That's what he was accused of doing while in Ephesus. And so he appealed to Caesar, and that's how he ended up in Roman imprisonment. So he had suffered what he had suffered for the sake of these people who had now come to faith in Christ, indirectly from his ministry. John Newton, the writer of the hymn Amazing Grace, once said this. He said, "God appoints his ministers, his servants, to be sorely exercised, both from without and within, that they may sympathize with their flock, and know in their own hearts the deceitfulness of sin, the infirmities of the flesh, and the way in which the Lord supports and bears all who trust in him." In other words, God put Paul through more than most so that Paul could minister to more than most. It's one of the reasons we can be thankful in some of the most difficult times of our lives, because it is most assured that whatever we're going through, God has a purpose to use us in the life of someone else for having gone through that thing. And that is the way it works, that Paul writes about, that we might comfort others with the same comfort wherewith we are comforted. And so Paul went through this firsthand and experienced the comfort that the Holy Spirit gives, that God gives. And so he's able to write to this church about persecution and the threat of these false teachers and everything that they were facing. And he's able to write to them about suffering and how God sustains through suffering and all of that, simply because he had been through it himself. And God had brought him through it. When he talks about what's lacking here on Christ's suffering or Christ's afflictions, it speaks to the reality of two things. But first, it speaks to the reality of what happens when a believer is persecuted. Paul himself, when he was converted on the road to Damascus in Acts 9, 4 and 5, Jesus asked him, "Why persecutest thou me? Why do you persecute me?" He says, "I am Jesus whom you persecute." He says that, but Paul was persecuting followers of Christ. And so when he speaks of the afflictions he's enduring, in one sense, by Jesus' own words to him, they are Christ's afflictions. Persecution that comes the way of a believer, attacks or standing on truth, whatever it is, they come first and foremost actually against Christ. They come against Christ. And so it speaks to that reality. It speaks to the nature of his suffering was for righteousness. He was suffering for doing what God had wanted him to do. And he was also sharing in Christ's suffering. Jesus didn't get all of the suffering for his name. In fact, he left that for a lot for his followers. Christians have suffered throughout the centuries for their faith in Jesus. Jesus did, however, complete the suffering for our sin on the cross. But he's called believers to share in his suffering. In fact, Paul in Philippians 3:10, he says this, that I might know him. That I might know him in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship or the partnership of his sufferings. The word fellowship means sharing. One of the ways Paul came to know Christ so deeply was because he shared or partnered in his sufferings. And that's what he's writing to here. And here's the ministry that was given. He says, the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, for the sake of the church. He says, whereof I am made a minister or a servant, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. So he says, I've been made a servant. I have been made a servant of suffering for Christ's sake, for the sake of the church as well, according to the dispensation of God. That word means stewardship, meaning God has entrusted him a ministry that involved suffering for the sake of his church so that he might fulfill the word of God and take the gospel to the Gentiles. That's all verse 25 is saying. Verse 26, he says, even the mystery which had been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. Word mystery, don't let that trip you up when you read that in the Bible. The word mystery describes something that was at one time hidden or unclear and has since been explained or revealed. The gospel, the totality of the gospel itself, was a mystery in part. The prophets in the Old Testament wrote about Christ, but to what extent Isaiah understood Isaiah 53 as being about Jesus Christ who would come in the flesh and suffer and die for the sin of the world, it remains to be seen. In fact, the prophets simply desired to look into these things and didn't fully understand or what manner of time or exactly how it would all work out. Okay, and so it was a mystery to God's people how he would work all of this plan out in time through the gospel. But it's since been revealed to the church. What he says to us there and to the church in Colossae is this. The people in the Old Testament only had parts and small pictures of the gospel. They only had parts and small pictures of the gospel. But we today in the church and the Colossians in the day and age in which this was written, they had a fuller picture than anyone at any time in redemptive history. Mystery is used in the New Testament to refer to the incarnation, the core story of the gospel, the unbelief of the nation of Israel, the lawlessness referring to the Antichrist and the wickedness of the end times, and it refers to the rapture in 1 Corinthians 15. It's used to describe all of these realities, but here he's talking about the mystery of the gospel. And he defines what the mystery of the gospel is. And what God has made plain to the saints in the church that people in the Old Testament didn't understand is this. That God, in verse 27, would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, and that is this, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the mystery of the gospel is this. God's people in the Old Testament, how did they approach God? In the temple, in the tabernacle before that, through the sacrificial system and through the law, through the means he had given them in the law. In the gospel, God has come in Christ and through the Holy Spirit indwells each and every believer. That was not understood in totality in the Old Testament. He says that thing that was hidden has now been revealed and is experienced by the church. That to be a believer today is to have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, living in us. And he calls that Christ in you, the hope of glory. It was hidden for ages and for generations in past, but we've got it better than any people that lived prior to the sending of the Holy Spirit. We talk about in the Old Testament, we'd like to see the parting of the Red Sea or Noah get in the ark or any of these number of things. We say we'd love to experience those things. But what we get to experience today with the presence of God through the Holy Spirit is better than anything that they had. That's what he says. That mystery that was hidden in ages past has now been revealed to the church. It's been given to the church, and we experience it in the fullest way. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Romans 9 says this, says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his, he's not his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or give life to your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And so he says here that in Jesus, in the gospel, the Holy Spirit living in us empowers us and equips us with all that we need to live the Christian life through the Word of God. Ephesians 2:22 says that God took those who were alienated from him, from his people, and from his promises, and he's reconciled them, and he did away with this middle wall of partition that divided Jew from Gentile, and he's taking these two groups of people and making one new man, the church, and he says it's being built into a temple, a dwelling place of God. It says in verse 22 of Ephesians 2, it says, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Where does God live in the world today? Well, he doesn't live in temples anymore. He doesn't live in buildings. He doesn't sit in church pews. He is in the people who are in the church pews. He's in us today who are in the building. That's how where God dwells today. And he says this was a mystery that was hidden, but it's now been fully revealed. And it's God's will that we would understand his will about those things. That we would understand all that he's given to us in Christ. You read the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. It's about all that God has done in Christ. You read the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. It's about all that God has done in Christ for the believer. He's taken us who are far from him. He's reconciled us to himself. And now he lives in us. And he calls us to be different. It's our goal as a church and all the ministries that we do and everything that we do, we have to have this goal. This is what we have to aim to accomplish, is not only to see people saved from their sin, but to see people come to understand who they are in Christ, what is theirs in Christ, and to walk in that. The Holy Spirit with us, he places us in Christ's body, 1 Corinthians 12:13. By one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body. Baptism of the Holy Spirit is not some second-level work of grace. It's not some added benefit of salvation later on. Baptism of the Holy Spirit is given to every believer, and it places us in the body of Christ. It's when the Holy Spirit comes and lives in us. He places us in Christ's body, the church. He gives us new birth, Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives to us the new birth. He makes us born again. That's what that tells us. Holy Spirit seals us until the day of redemption. Ephesians 1:13-14. After you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of your inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Holy Spirit's given to the believer as a down payment. That's the word that's used there. Until God redeems the whole possession. He doesn't default on his loans. We're in safe keeping. Ephesians 4:30, we're to not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whereby we're sealed until the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit not only regenerates us, gives us the new birth, he puts us in Christ's body, the church, he seals us, but he guides us. John 16:13, the Spirit of truth will guide us into all truth. And I read to you Romans 8:11, which tells us that he empowers us. He enables us. The Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. He that raised up Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwells in you. Christ in us through the Holy Spirit. The hope of glory. The guarantee that is attached with the Holy Spirit's presence in Ephesians 4:30, Ephesians 1:13 and 14 is the redemption of the purchased possession, the second coming of Christ, and the future guarantee of glory. The fact that what God began, Philippians 1:6, He will finish in the day of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of that to the believer. It is the hope of future glory that God's given to every Christian. Should be our desire to see people saved, to have that as a reality in their life, but not only to have it, but to know it and to walk in it. Last goal that we should have. We've got salvation. We've got the knowledge of God's will. Our goal is to lead people to conformity to the image of Christ. Paul says, verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then verse 28, he says, whom we preach. The whom there is Jesus, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. Whom we preach, the word preach there means to herald a message with authority. It's a bold declaration. We preach Christ. It's not what we preach, he says, it's who we preach. Not what we preach, but it's who we preach. We preach Christ. 1 Corinthians 2, he says, I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I wanted them to know Christ. He exalted Christ and he preached Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:5, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves servants for Jesus' sake. The false teachers here that he's addressing were, if nothing else, self-promoters. They ended up in their heresy and in their error because of self. Because at the end of the day, they wanted people to follow them and not Jesus. That's where this ended up. They were self-promoters. We cannot be self-promoters and Jesus promoters at the same time. The false teachers promoted a religious system, philosophical ideology, and personal accolades, all three. Paul didn't commend himself or any worldly thought to people. Rather, he pointed people to Christ. And that's what we have to do. That's what the goal of Christian ministry is. It is to exalt Christ and have people drawn to Him and conformed to Him. If we offer anything else in His place, first, on our part, it's idolatry. Secondly, on their part, it is misleading, and it ultimately sees them conformed into something other than Christ's image. Because whatever we worship, whatever we pursue, whatever we follow after, we become like. It's what matters, what kind of Bible teaching we listen to, what doctrine we believe. All of those kinds of things. It matters what church we belong to. Not every church is the same. It matters. All of those things matter because all of those things produce a certain end and they conform us into their image. And so we don't want to be conformed into the image of any man other than Jesus Christ. And so the church has to have as its goal, first, exalting Him in everything, and then secondly, as a result of that, seeing people made like Him, seeing people conformed into His image. In fact, Romans 8:29 says that's God's will for every Christian, for whom He foreknew, He did also predestine to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren, meaning the preeminent one of the family. God wants all of us to be like Jesus. Paul says he does this, he preaches Christ two ways or in two things. Two aspects to that. By warning every man and teaching every man. And he repeats the two words there, every man, in both places in the Greek language as well as it's recorded here in the English. He says, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. Warning is nuthateo from where we would get like nuthetic counseling. The word means at its core to counsel, but it has to do here with admonishing, instructing, or warning someone. Warning is an accurate translation. It means literally to put in mind, to warn people of error and of consequences. The emphasis here is upon teaching people the truth and warning them of errors and the dangers of those errors that contradict the truth. Any good pastor or teacher will warn people they care about. It's the nature of the shepherd. They warn people that they care about. 2 Timothy, Paul calls Timothy to do this even in the most difficult of circumstances. He says, preach the word. Be instant in season, be ready in season and out of season, meaning when it's popular and when it's not. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine or teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts will heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears. They'll turn away their ears from the truth and be turned to fables. What he says to Timothy there is it's the tendency of all of us to want to hear what's more pleasing to the ears. We want to hear what makes us feel good, or what we feel like meets us at our point of need at that particular moment in life. But what we need is God's word, whether we realize that or not. What we need is God's word. So he tells Timothy, preach the word, because the time's going to come when they won't listen to sound teaching, sound doctrine. But after their own lust, their own desires, they'll raise up for themselves teachers because they want their ears scratched, because they have itching ears. He says, you've got to stick to it, Timothy, regardless of whether they listen to you or not. You've got a task that's been given to you. And so Paul says here, we preach him, warning and teaching every man in all wisdom, because our goal is to see every man perfect in Christ Jesus. In Acts 20, this is before Paul left the Ephesian elders. He says, I have not shunned to declare to you all the counsel of God. I mean, I've told you everything. Shared with you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore to yourselves, to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he's purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. His final words to these guys that he loved and that he'd spent 3 years with. He says, I'm leaving the church in your care. This is my final word. There's going to come people who are going to lead people astray, and it's your job to watch out for that and to teach and feed and warn. So warn. And then we teach every man. Didasco, basic word for teaching. Occurs about 100 times in the New Testament. And it refers to teaching doctrine in general. In fact, part of the Great Commission, we're teaching people to observe all things whatsoever Christ has commanded us. Why? Why do we warn and why do we teach as a church? So that we may present every man perfect in Christ. This is the end of the Christian life. To stand before Jesus perfect. What does the word perfect mean here? Well, certainly we've already talked about we'll be holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. But here the word perfect is teleos, which means complete, finished, or mature. Complete, finished, or mature. The point here is that the believer, we do this so that people might grow up into all that God wants them to be in Jesus. He's given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Well, the Bible tells us that the Scripture itself is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, same word, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We face a great temptation in the church today, in the American church, I would say, but it faces every culture at some point. We face a great temptation to make people more like us or like some standard that we have concocted or erected or been taught, whatever it is, in our minds. Our goal is not to make people like us. Our goal is for people to be made like Jesus. Amen. Paul, the only time he ever told people to follow him is he said, follow me as I follow Christ. It's the only way we should follow each other, is you follow me insofar as I'm following Christ. If we do anything else, if we put anything else in Jesus' place, it's idolatry. We've created a God, we've created an image that we've held up to people that is not Christ. We'd be putting ourselves or some man-made standard in His place. Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "We all with open face look into the glass of the glory of the Lord," meaning we're looking in a dim mirror. He says, "We are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Meaning as we look at Christ, even as imperfectly as we understand Him, as we look into Christ, we are changed into that same image. It says, from glory to glory. Paul says, "This is why I labor, whereunto I labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily." The word striving here is agonize, agonizomai. It means to struggle, to agonize, to work. He says, look, all that I'm working towards, the reason He was spending Himself and being spent and suffering and doing all that He did is so that as many people as possible might be made like Christ. They might come to a saving faith in Jesus. They might come to know what God's will for them is, and that they might, as a result, be changed and made like Christ. That is the goal of all Christian ministry, or it is not Christian ministry. This is what Paul gives to us here. We work, we labor, we do all those things to that end. We work, he says, with God's energy and power. That's the two words he uses there, is working and mightily. God's working in His power. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation here in just a moment.